Highland. We got a picture of my driver's license. So the driver's license renewal has come through. And so this was a big burden because when I get to California, I don't have Peter to drive for me. So thank you guys for your prayers for that. So today, I want to talk about the prayer of consecration. And what happened in our church in Romania, the brothers said they wanted to talk about different types of prayer. And I've been preaching a lot because we have the Ukrainians and I was speaking English and they didn't know English. Our translator was in English. So we gave a lot over to them and they wanted to talk about this subject. And I asked them, is there a subject you would like me to talk about regarding types of prayer? And they asked me to do the one on consecration. And so I thought today not only would I use this message, which I generally don't like repeating messages, but I thought it'd be interesting for you because this is how we do it in Romania. It'll give you a picture of what is happening in Romania. As you see here, we have in English, we have in Romanian, and we have in Ukrainian. So every message that we've done was in these three languages. Romanian, where I would have my notes, English for my notes, Romanian for the Romanian believers in the church, who we are in Romania, and then Ukrainian for our guests who've been living with us. In the beginning, we had translation. We lost our translator about 8 months ago, so everything has been through Google, which amazing. It's been amazing, but Google has perfected very well, and they can understand a lot. We speak. It goes through, you know, a system that my son set up. It goes through the computer, and it spits it out, and it goes right into their ears. So they can hear it in Ukrainian, but still we put it up in Ukrainian so they can read it. And so this is what the message would look like in Romania. Once again, you have the Romanian, Ukrainian, and my little notes there. We always put the Ukrainian in blue and the Romanian in red. And my notes didn't have to be that much because just a glance at them. I've decided to use the same thing, but I've altered it so that you get the big picture in English. And I don't need to put this, but I thought it'd be interesting for you to see it. Oh, so, in our messages, we decided that we would, as we went through this subject on different types of prayer, we would talk about, cover three aspects. First of all, we would identify the type of prayer and the situation in which it's used. Then we would talk about or give an example from Scripture and explain the context. And then we would explain what should accompany that type of prayer. So those are the three things I'd like to talk with you today about, is identify the type of prayer. It's prayer of consecration, situations it would be used in, give an examples from Scripture and explain the context, and the third is explain what should accompany that type of prayer. So the text that we'll look at in the beginning here is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go with us, or who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So if you think about this image, this is really amazing. Isaiah has this vision, and he sees the Lord of hosts in the on his throne in the temple. In John chapter 12, we learn that actually what Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so he sees Christ, and the first thing that enters his mind is, I am a ruined man. He's standing before a holy God, and he realizes not only his sinful state, but as he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am ruined. And then when the Lord touches him, sends the angel, the seraphim, to touch him with the coal, and he says, your iniquities have been forgiven, your sins have been forgiven. And then, who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And I think this is an image that happens in the process of consecration. First of all, we come to recognize our sinful state. We realize that we're living among people who are ruined, just as ourselves. And once we've been touched by the Lord and cleansed of our iniquities, we begin to see the world in which we live in a different way. And then the Lord would ask, who will go? Who can I send for us? And Isaiah, having been there, having lived there, having experienced all that those around him are experiencing, he said, I will go. And this is what happens to us. It happened to me. I remember when, as I was growing up, and I wanted to leave my life, the life that I had. And this was before I was a Christian. I knew that things were not right, and I just wanted to change, and I couldn't. And then when the Lord saved me, And then when the Lord saved me, I saw not only the world, but especially my friends. I saw them in a totally different way. And I began to realize, they are ruined. They are lost. They will never experience the joy that I've experienced in Christ unless somebody tells them. And that burning desire was to go and to speak with them. So keep this in mind as an image of the process of consecration. As Isaiah said, then I heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And we, as we look over a lost world, we're in a position where we can say, hear my Lord, send me. So the first of the three things we talked about, I want to explain the aspect of explain this aspect of prayer when it's used. We talked a little bit about that. So I've noted three things here that precedes the or that motivates that type of prayer. And one is, you see the needs and you realize there's no one to go. You see the needs and you realize there's nobody. And then you can say, well, Lord, if there's nobody, I'll go. Send me. A second thing, a second motivation, is your heart is filled with the desire to give more, to sacrifice more, and to show more of your love for Him. And that's can accompany seeing the needs, but also can just simply be falling in love with the Lord and realizing He's done so much for you and you want to give so much more, and you just don't know how, and you can't. And it's like, Lord, I want to do more. I want to show you. And actually, I remember sometimes you get in a place where you actually welcome the trials and you welcome the struggles as an opportunity to say to the Lord, I want to show you how much I love you, Lord. So that overwhelming desire to give more, to sacrifice more, to show more of your love for the Lord can be a motivation for somebody to make the prayer of consecration. Lord, here am I, send me. And the third that I've noted here would be to have a conviction that God wants more of your life and more of your service. So you see, there's a, you know, the difference here is, one, you see the need. There's no one to help. Two, you have a desire to give more to the Lord. But the third is, you have the conviction that God wants more from you. And it can be any of those three or all or other things also, but these are three of the motivations that I've noticed that precede the prayer of consecration, that motivate somebody to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Now we're going to take a look at Scripture and see, look at a few examples of Scripture. The first one we mentioned already. Well, actually, we'll do that later. First one is Jesus. In Matthew 9, 36 to 38, he says, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. It's kind of a command, isn't it? Pray to the Lord to send out workers. And I know from my own personal experiences, when you begin to pray for something, those prayers oftentimes become a part of your life. And as we see the need and we pray for the need and we realize, you know, here's the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is for these people to be saved. He was distressed. He was downcast over the state of the sheep without a shepherd. We also see that when at the death of Lazarus, when Jesus wept, we see that he saw the pain that was among him, and he was deeply troubled, and he wept. The Lord can be sensitive, and he's especially sensitive to the lost. It's not his desire that any would perish, but all would come to the knowledge of Christ. And so, knowing that this is the desire of the Lord whom we serve, the Lord of whom is part of our life, we see his desire and we hear his cry, pray that the Lord would send people into the harvest. Because the harvest is, plentiful. I couldn't get the word. The harvest is plentiful. Sometimes we think, you know, I think it's easy in this generation to say, wow, people just aren't interested. And we see just the upside downness of this world. Like in the end times when it says they will call good evil and evil good. And we see that. Or it says that they will believe the lie. They will believe the delusion, having rejected the word of truth. We see that. We see in this generation just the upside downness of the world. But that shouldn't cause us to lose heart, because there are still people that need to be saved. There are still people who are crying out and looking for salvation. And we can't find them on our own. But the Lord knows who they are. He knows where they are. And so he's asking us to pray. We can start by prayer, and perhaps the Lord will touch our hearts and say, you can go. And then he would be the one to send us. And we'll talk more on that in a moment. And then again in Isaiah 6, as we read, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He realized what was awaiting him. He realized coming face to face with the Lord of hosts as a sinful man, a man of unclean lips, living among unclean people, he was ruined. And then one of the seraphim flew to him, burnt with a burning coal in his hand, and he taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched my lips. Touch your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven. And then, who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, coming from that place, realizing what condition the people were in, and realizing with gratitude towards the Lord, says, Lord, here am I. I will go. As we talked about, he saw them. And the third one is from Romans chapter 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10, 13 and 14. I want to tell you a story from my life. Mihail and I had gone to Albania. That was our dream. That's what we thought the Lord wanted from us. And we'd given everything for that. We'd worked with Albanian refugees. We knew people in Albania. We went there and the Lord shut those doors. And we came back and we were really struggling. I had a single source of support that was my church in the States, which didn't like the fact that I didn't join an organization. And after 1 year, they cut us off, which was right about the time of our marriage. So I was in Romania. I had absolutely no support. I was living with Mihaila's parents, and we were planning to come home. We saw no possibility to stay in Romania. But there was still that desire. And we began to help a church. And in the process, we began to see the needs in the villages. At that time, there was two small churches in the city, new churches. It was right after the revolution. And we knew of no Christian church in any of the 50 villages in our area. And one day, I got a call from a man who wanted to come and visit with us. And he suggested we do an evangelism. He was a dear old man. And so we were on our way to try and arrange to rent a culture house so we could invite people for this. And on the way, we pulled over on the side of the road. It was a long country road. Pulled over, went up a small hill to go to the bathroom. And as we were coming down, we saw an ambulance pass our car. No siren, no lights, but going very fast. And he passed our car. And within a few minutes, we heard this big bang. And I said to Mihaila, we need to go down quickly. Something happened. So we rushed down to the car. We drove forward. Just as we came into a village, we saw a boy laying on the road about, I don't know, Mihaila told me recently, I don't remember how old, I'd say 13 or so. He was laying on the road. He was breathing very shallow, unconscious. A bike was bent off to the side, and the ambulance was parked on the side of the road. And I saw this boy, and I didn't know very well Romanian, and I started screaming, "Got to get him to the hospital, got to get him to the hospital." And the ambulance driver said, "I'm not allowed to leave the scene of an accident." And there was nobody there to help. People were standing around looking. They didn't know what to do, and I tried to get help, and nobody would help me, so I picked up the boy. And I put him in the back of my car. And the assistant from the nurse from the ambulance, she came and she got in the car and got in the back with him. And I started to drive towards a hospital. And on the way, as I was leaving, this really big lady came up and she said, "Can you take, I understood, can I go with you? That's my brother." So I let her in the car and we raced to the hospital. We got to the hospital and as we arrived, just as I pulled into the parking lot, the nurse said, "He passed." And there was nobody at the hospital to help. Nobody came out, nobody with a stretch or anything. And I'm looking around, I'm screaming and nothing. So I took the boy. I know you're not supposed to do this, but, you know, sometimes you do things you know are not the best thing to do, but you have to. So I reached in, I took the boy out of the car, out of the back seat of the car. And I rushed into the emergency room, and I put him on the gurney, and I started doing CPR. And immediately afterwards, two nurses came in, and they said, and I said, "Okay, you know, they take over." And I began to run down the hospital, down the halls, and I'm yelling for a doctor. There's no doctor around, and somebody told me, "We only have one doctor, and he's currently in surgery doing an appendectomy." So I came back into the room and I saw that what the nurses had done is they put an oxygen tube on the boy's nose and they were talking and drinking coffee. And he needed more than oxygen. And so seeing this, I jumped in again. You know, I can be a little bit assertive sometimes. And I began to do CPR again. And as I pumped on his chest and blew into his mouth and his chest inflated, as I pulled back, blood came pouring out of his mouth. And he'd already begun to change color, and it was clear he was gone. And the nurse had left with the lady, the big lady, and I met up with her, and she said, "How's the boy?" And I said, "He died." And we started to leave, and as we were leaving, this big lady came to the car, and she's speaking something, and she spoke with the nurse, and then we drove off, and come to find out, that lady was not the boy's brother. That lady was the one in the ambulance. She was having a baby. So in my car at that moment, I had a boy who was dying and a woman who was giving birth. And as we drove off, I drove down the road and I said to the nurse, I said, "I have to pray. Do you care if I pray?" And she said, "No." And I pulled over the car and I started to pray. And I remember what I read that morning. And you give this kind of standard prayer, you know, "Lord, may something good come from this. Maybe, you know, through this people will come to Christ." And you're praying these things. And I'm not saying rote, you know, because you're actually thinking about what you're praying. But it's just, it's kind of, that's almost a habit, you know, certain issues you pray in certain ways. And as I was praying this, I remember what I read that morning. This is what I read that morning. "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And as I'm praying and I'm recalling this verse, just this overwhelming reality hit me. There's not anybody to tell them about the Lord. To pray that something would happen from his death, it made no sense. There was nobody there. And I was overwhelmed with this, and I began to drive back to the scene of the accident. Mihaela stayed there. I remember when I got back, she asked me, "How's the boy?" And I said, "He passed." And she looked at me and she said, "George, we need to stay." And I knew that too. And that was the moment in which I said to the Lord, all my doubts were gone. How are we going to live? Does the Lord want us here? It was all gone. And that was the moment when I said, "Lord, if you want us here, we're here. We will consecrate ourselves to this." And when I was sharing this in Romania, I'm speaking to the church there. I actually saw a couple people tear up. And I looked at them and I thought, you are the result of that verse, of that experience, and that prayer. Because all those people in that church building were people who came to Christ as a result of our staying and serving the Lord. And then it really made sense that the Lord can call us from any situation. He can bring about anything in our life. But what I strongly believe is we have to see the need. We have to see the need in order to respond to the need. And over the course of years, there's been times when the Lord has led me to be with people who are dying. And I remember one time a friend of mine, he was here, Dr. Gaspar. He said to me once, he says, "George, why do you keep doing this?" I said, "I have to see this. I have to see these people. I have to be in those villages. Because this is what keeps me in perspective. This is what I need to see to remember why I'm here on this earth." It's easy, and even in Romania, it would be easy to insulate myself and just, you know, think about my own personal needs and how to make my life better. But I need to see that. And if we're going to consider consecration, I believe that we have to see the needs that are around us. I'd like to share another story similar. When we started working in Dobrogea, so it's about 10 years after the work in Romania started, and we started working in this little area, it's actually a region called Dobrogea. And I was going there, I was working really hard trying to build this building, get a... Well, first of all, I want to tell people about the Lord, but people were very closed, and it was difficult. So we're trying to develop this house to have camps, and I was very, very frustrated. I couldn't get any help. People were trying to swindle me out of money, say they were going to do something, they wouldn't do it. And that was the time when the Lord started bringing people into my life who were dying. And I felt this sense of obligation. So I'd get up in the morning, I would go to Dobrogea, and I'm sorry to say, but usually during the day, I would be looking forward to the time when I could go home. And it was just an obligation. Okay, I'm here, I gotta see this person, I gotta visit this person, I wanna get home, I'm tired. And there was a man, his name was Ivanov, Mr. Ivanov. And he was one of my first contacts. He was a big, strong guy, but he had some physical limitations from an accident. And he began to become ill. And I began to visit him, and it became almost every day. And again, it was a burden to me. And one day I was visiting him, and we were talking, and he was having lots of pain in his stomach. And I looked at him, and I could see the fear in his eyes. He knew he was dying. But I remember seeing that fear in his eyes, and it just struck me. And I came home that night, and the whole time I was thinking about it, and I wanted to go back. I was eager to go back. It wasn't an obligation anymore. I wanted to go, and I wanted to sit with this man. I wanted to talk with him more. And that night, I closed my eyes, and I just asked the question, what are the eyes of the other people saying? And I closed my eyes and I just tried to remember the people that I was meeting with. I could not see the eyes of any of them. And that really bothered me. Because the eyes are the window to the soul. The eyes express what's going on in the person. And to see a person and to not see their eyes, just see the shadow. The shadow of a body or of a person, it troubled me. I said, I don't know these people. This is just no more than an obligation to go and fulfill an obligation, whether it be a dog, a cat, a person, or whatever. And I remember that broke me. And I prayed and I said, Lord, please, give me more love for these people. Help me, Lord, so I can actually see the person and see their needs. And so you see, what I want to say is that in my life, these were two very important points in my life. Maybe I've shared them with you already, but there are two moments that really impressed upon me the need to see the person, to see the need, and in doing so, to say, Lord, here am I. And it's not, you know, this. I don't say this to put any kind of thumbs up on me, because it's simply the Lord who reveals these things to us. So the story of the boy from Pietroia, which was I just shared. One more short story. In my visits to Ukraine, I got to know a few people very well. Baba Valya, Ivan and Halya, Sasha, Nina, and Valentina. And I really came to love these people. And one thing that impressed me the most is you go to their homes and you see these old people who've worked all of their lives, and they try and build something for the future so when they're old, they can relax. And then an army comes in and destroys everything. And now they're old in a village with half the people gone, nobody to help them. And so, I remember the first time I left, It was really hard not to just sit in the car and weep. I felt so guilty about leaving. You see their needs, and you want to help. You're there. You're talking. You're meeting with them. And in our case, we're building little shelters and rebuilding roofs. But as you leave, it's like, I'm going back to my world, and I'm going to be fine. And they're stuck here. They're still here. And I just felt so guilty. And the desire to go there was getting greater and greater. But I knew, deep down I knew, I am not called to Ukraine. And it wasn't because of the events, it wasn't because of fear or anything like that. It was just a very clear conviction, I'm not called to Ukraine. So I was very eager to go. I wanted to go and offer help and work alongside somebody. I made a proposal to do Bible studies there. And knowing my limitations, I made the proposal and it was rejected. So I withdrew from Ukraine. And these people, I still have these people in my heart. And think about them often. So sometimes seeing the need doesn't always mean that you're called. Yeah. And it would be easy to forget, but we shouldn't forget. And we shouldn't try to insulate our lives, because that recognition of the need is what motivates us to say to the Lord, here am I. So the last part is, I want to talk about what should accompany this type of prayer. What must accompany the prayer of consecration is willingness. And I think it's really easy for us as Christians to take the responsibility upon ourselves to do something for God. And so when we talk about consecrating ourselves to something, or saying, Lord, I'm going to do this, it's not about our commitment to doing a certain thing for God, but it's about a willingness to submit to God and say, Lord, here am I. Send me where you want to send me. Do what you want to do with my life. And that's a huge difference between a dedication towards something and a willingness to hear from God. And as we think about that willingness, one thing came to mind. I remember I was at a Bible school, and there was a guy, he was one of the pastors there, and he was a former Army sergeant, really tough guy. And he used to do counseling. And his counseling was something like this. You come in with a problem, and he'd say, have you been having your quiet times this last couple of weeks? No? Okay, go have your quiet times, then come back, we'll talk about your problems. He was just real, you know, straight shooter. But he used to say, he would frequently say, never ask the Lord to do something that you're not willing to be a part of. So, willingness. Are we willing? When we pray to God, are we willing in that prayer to say, Lord, if you choose to use me, I'm okay with that. I'm willing to be the vessel that you would use. Also with willingness to accompany the prayer of consecration, Lord, here am I, send me. Again, the willingness. But are we willing to count the cost? What are the things that stop us from being able to give everything to God? And if we think about that, even ask the Lord to reveal it to us, then the question comes, am I willing to let God take that from my life? Are you willing to let God remove those things from your life so you can be fully consecrated to God? And some of those things might be singleness. As a young person, so many young people, they spend a large part of their time thinking about and pursuing a future relationship. We can't be totally consecrated to God if our hearts are split. Can we trust the Lord to make that choice for us? Can we trust the Lord and say, Lord, if you choose for me to be single as much time as you choose, you know, singleness is actually a gift. Paul says it's a gift. It's a gift because in that state we're totally available to God. And maybe that gift of singleness will be for a certain period of time. But are we willing to accept that gift and use it for the glory of God, to be totally given to God? Or are we going to throw that gift away and pursue in our own power something that God has deemed for us later? So that's one of the costs. Are we willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to be single. I'm willing to not pursue this, to give everything to you. I want to be dedicated to you, consecrated to you, so you can use me in the way that you want. And put that part of our life to the side. Another thing may be a job or a career. And, you know, as a full-time missionary, I guess it'd be easy for people to think, well, George is saying people have to quit work and give everything to God. No, that's not true, because people are called in different things. But are we willing to say, Lord, if you have a different job for me, a different place for me, a different amount of hours, a different salary, if you have something different for me, I'm willing to accept whatever it is you have for me. I don't have to be locked in on this job and this salary and this place to live and this situation. Are we willing to let that part of our life belong to God also? And the last thing, it's not the last thing, but the last thing I notice here, expectations and reputation. Sometimes it's easy for us to put a lot of emphasis in our lives on how people see us. Are we willing to let that go? Willing to give up other people's dreams for our lives? To be and even to accept being a nobody in some people's lives. I like the verse in Philippians 2:7. Speaking of Christ, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And the King James, which I originally started learning the scriptures from, says he made himself of no reputation. And the word that they use there can even be translated, you know, here we say emptied himself can be translated void. Are we willing, and this was a challenge for me as a young person, am I willing to be of no reputation? All of us have a reputation. All of us have this idea of how people see us, and sometimes we actually go with that flow. Are we willing to say, I don't care how people see me. I just want to be consecrated to God, and I'm willing to throw away that reputation, that those expectations from others. And of course, there's other things. Friendships. Are we willing to put friendships in second place? Our own pleasures, our own habits, our hobbies. These are some of the costs. Are we willing to pay the cost? Then I heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And maybe some people say, well, that's good for others, but I'm a nobody. Well, I think God likes nobodies. In 1873, two Christian preachers were talking about a conference they had just attended. Henry Varley said to his new friend, D.L. Moody, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Those words pierced Moody's heart, and he later said to God, if you will help me, I will be that man. I think that'd be a great challenge, huh? And let me just add something here. We're not talking about a life committed to God in some radical way. I'm not talking about giving up your life and being a missionary or giving up your life and doing what. No, I'm just talking about the day-to-day events that God would have for your life. Whatever life God has chosen for you in your day-to-day events, to know that God is in first place and you're totally consecrated to Him, and He is free to take or remove anything from your life to use you in the way that He chooses. My dad used to say, my dad was a big tough guy, and he used to say, George, getting old is not for sissies. Amen, Brother Mike. You know what I mean, Jonathan? You'll know about it tomorrow. And as I told you, there was times when I spent a lot of time with people as they were passing. And I remember there was this one lady, and she had a very prominent position in the communist times. She, as a child, she used to sing with a choir that was actually the group that would sing for Ceausescu. And she said once, she said, you know, on the sick bed and the deathbed, we're all the same. And there was another man, as he was dying, he told me, I changed the words a little bit so it would fit, because it's from Romanian, but he said, dying is not for sissies. Well, I'm sorry to say, but being a true follower of Christ requires dying, doesn't it? And I remember a man I used to take the Lord's Supper to when I was in Bible school. He was a missionary to Papua New Guinea, and he was old. He had Parkinson's. And so the director asked if somebody would like to take him to the Lord's Supper. I said, I'll do it. So I would take him to the Lord's Supper and had a really nice time with him. I was always blessed more than he. And one time he asked me, he said, why is it everybody wants eternal life, or everybody wants new life, but nobody wants to die? Dying is the first step in our Christian life. Dying to self. And just as the man said, dying is not for sissies, I can also say, being a true follower of Christ is not for sissies. We can be followers of Christ, or, you know, we can go to church, we can wear the name, we can do good things, godly things. But to be a true follower of Christ, where you follow Him wherever He leads you, where you're dead to self, it's not for sissies. So I want to leave with this question. Do you have the courage to be that man? Lord, I want to be that man, as Moody said. A man who is totally consecrated to God. And then see what God can do. I'm not saying you're not doing anything. But imagine what God can do in our lives if everything was totally dedicated to Him. And to be that man, it's not going to be easy. We don't have to produce something for God, but we have to be willing to follow Him wherever He sends us and whatever He asks of us. And that in itself means dying. So, are you willing to be that man? Do you have the courage to be that man?